Amen. You may be seated. If you will get out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. One of the things I've heard people say in the past is that if God is real, if there is a God, then why doesn't He just make Himself known to us? Now, what they really mean is, why doesn't God just speak from the heavens in a booming voice and say, "Here I am"? Now, I know the answer to that question is a lot more to it than what I'm about to give you. But the simple truth is that God has done that. He has spoken to many men throughout history. In particular, He spoke to a man named Moses, and He said to him, "I am who I am. I am." He told him who He was. But He then tells Moses that He wants him to write down some things. And the first thing He instructed Moses to write was how all things came into being, the creation story. And in recording the beginning of all things, God introduced Himself to all men. When we get to Genesis chapter 1, it is God saying to us, "I want you to know not just how the world came into being, but I want you to know who I am. I want you to know that I'm the one that brought all things into existence." And so, in the creation event, God, in a sense, is saying, "Hello, let me introduce myself." And so, we've been looking at the opening section of Genesis in this light. Last week, we saw that God has revealed Himself to be sovereign. He's a sovereign God. He's a God of order. He brought all things into existence, and He put order in the universe, and that He is all-powerful. Now, this week, we're going to look at some lesser characteristics or attributes of God. Now, by lesser, what I don't mean is that they are of less importance or somehow they're secondary to any of other God's characteristics. All I mean is that they're not as obvious in the text. They're just not as dominant as God's sovereignty or His order, His power in the creation events. But they are important, so in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look and continue to see how what God reveals to us about Himself. Follow along, Genesis chapter 1. We don't have time this morning to read everything, so I'm going to skip around a little bit, so just follow along. Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good." Verse 6, "And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.'" And you drop down, verse 8, "And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so." The end of that verse, "And God saw that it was good." Verse 11, "And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so." And look at the last part of verse 12, "And God saw that it was good. And it was evening, and there was morning the third day." Verse 14, "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so." Look at verse 18 at the end. "And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning in the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' And so God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 24, "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind.' And it was so." The end of verse 25, "And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And verse 30, the very end of verse 30. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the first thing that we see here is that God is good. God is good. Throughout this first chapter of Genesis, we see this phrase repeated over and over, and God saw that it was good. Now the word for good in the Hebrew is tov, and it has a wide range of meaning. It can mean beautiful, favorable, beneficial, kind, pure, right, and even more. I think the word here takes on its full range of meaning. In other words, all that God created was good in every sense of the word good in the Hebrew. But declaring the creation as good is more than just God giving his opinion about creation or about the function of creation. What God declares as good is good because as a good God, he defines that which is good. The creation that is good reveals to us the good God that created it. So what does creation tell us about God's goodness? Well, again, I think there's a whole range of meaning that is implied, and all of them are accurate in describing even God. But I want to address just a few. So number one, God is good in the sense that he is beautiful. God is good in the sense that he is beautiful. When God declares what he created as good, he was saying that it was radiant in beauty. It was good to look upon. It was pleasant to the eye. Some people have this image of God as the gray-haired old man with a long beard like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. However, that is a false understanding of God. He is radiant in all his glory. He is awesome in his being. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 24, it says this, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." As a sculpture reflects something of the one who sculpted, so creation reflects the God who created it. Imagine what the sunsets were like before sin entered the world. Imagine how vibrant the colors of a peacock before the fall. How much more soothing were the waves crashing against the seashore. But the fact is, even in its fallen state, God's creation still reflects his goodness, his radiance, his glory. God is radiant in beautiful splendor, and he revealed this in his good creation. And because God's creation reflects his beauty and glory, it is good and right that we steward well the creation that he has given to us. Now, I hate the fact that we have become a society that is so politically charged that you really cannot have a civil conversation with anyone, even Christians sometimes, about things that really matter. I think one of the things that matters that we really don't talk about a lot, even as Christians, is being a good steward of the resources of this planet. Now, on the one hand, you have those who want to preserve the planet to the extent that they actually worship the planet. It becomes their God. Their identity is wrapped up in this planet and saving the whales and the trees and everything else. On the other hand of this spectrum, though, you have those who will really use the resources that God has given us without question at any cost. They have actually no regard for the fact that this is God's gift to man. But for the Christian who recognizes the creation is not God, but it reflects the glory, the beauty of God, even in its fallen state, we should want to use these resources that God has given us in a way that best preserves the reflection of His glory in creation. Now, that doesn't mean that recycling is mandatory. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that we should be aware that the resources that we are given in this planet are a gift from God, and that we should make use of them in a manner that will allow others to see the beauty of God in the generations to come. And so be wise about how you steward the resources that God has given you. Number two, we see that God is good in the sense that He is right and pure. So this would be, if you're an outline person, B under number one. You got that? Okay. So He's good in the sense that He is right and pure. Now we see this in the fact that God spoke it, and it was so, and it was good. In other words, every act of creation was exactly what God intended. God did not need any mulligans. He got it right the first time, every time. It demonstrates that God is perfect in all that He does. And this is because God is right and pure. He is perfect or righteous in His being. The Holy Spirit clues us into this fact in the way that He inspires Moses to lay out the creation account. The number seven is the number that symbolizes perfection all throughout the Bible. And in this first section of Genesis, the number seven continues to come up. We see this in the fact that it took God 7 days to create. It was not until He was done with creation and the work of creation that He, on the seventh day, rested. The phrase, "and it was so," as well as the phrase, "and God saw it was good," is found seven times. Both of them are found seven times throughout this section. The words heaven and earth are both found 21 times. And the word God, Elohim, here is found 35 times. Now, that's not an accident. That's not just some neat little puzzle that somebody figured out. That's in there because it's telling us that God is perfect in His being and therefore right in all that He does. In the psalm that Ryan read for us earlier in our scripture reading, Psalm 33, in verse 5, it says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." And because our God is right and pure, it means He sets the standard for what is good and right, not man. It is God who declared the creation good, and then He places man in that good creation as part of the good creation. So the creation doesn't get to tell the Creator, this is good and this is not good. This is right and this is not right. This is right and this is wrong. We don't get to dictate that to God. And so God not only revealed His perfection generally in creation, He later would reveal it specifically in the giving of the law. God said, "I am perfect. You can see that in my creation, but I'm going to reveal it specifically now in the giving of the law." Righteousness was defined by the commands of a righteous God. Here's what is right and wrong. You will not lie. You will tell the truth. You will not murder. You will preserve life. That is God declaring, "I am righteous, and I'm going to tell you what is right and what is wrong, what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness." Now, there are many who think that they can discard God's standard of right and have a relationship with God based on their standard of right. However, the only way to have a relationship with the Creator is to agree with Him about what is right and pursue His righteousness in your life. That is the only way that you can have a relationship with a righteous God. It is to know what He calls as righteous, agree with Him that that is righteousness, and pursue that righteousness in your life. But we know that we can't do that. Christ, therefore, God in the flesh, came and lived a perfect life of righteousness. He demonstrated what living a life of righteousness in accordance to what God defines as right for us. Then He died on the cross in order to allow those who could not meet God's standard of righteousness, that would be everyone, to be forgiven of their unrighteousness and gifted with his righteousness. So for the sinner, agreeing with God that he is right is not trying to, on your own, obtain God's standard, but it is repenting of your failure to meet that standard and begging for his forgiveness. That is the gospel. And then it's turning to Christ, who met the standard for you, and asking him to be your Lord and to save you from the wrath that your unrighteousness deserves. And so if you have never done that, I want to encourage you to do that. To say, listen, I understand that what I define as right is not what the Creator God defines as right. And so I agree that I do not meet that standard. And I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from trying to meet my own standard of right. And I'm going to fall at the grace, on the grace and the mercy of God provided through Christ, who met the standard for me and died taking the penalty for my unrighteousness. And I will put my faith and my trust in his death and his resurrection for my salvation. And if you will do that, God promises that he will save you. And he will take your sin off of your account, take Christ's righteousness and put it on your account. The one who knew no sin became sin for you and I, that we might know the righteousness, the rightness of God. But I think this point is important for believers as well. For those who have given their lives to Christ, they've been empowered by God through his enabling grace of the Holy Spirit in order to live righteously. We talk about the fruits of the Spirit. We talk about these things. We're talking about living in a manner, all right, that declares the righteousness of God. But I think for some of us, we've become so distracted by right versus left that we've lost sight of what God actually says about right versus wrong. Our identity as Democrat or Republican or whatever else has become so prevalent, we willingly compromise God's right standard. And we see this in the fact that we will follow the party line without consideration for what God thinks about what we're doing or what we're saying or how we're voting. Or worse, we declare the party line right when God does not. When he clearly says, this is wrong, but we will follow the party line because it's better for us or more comfortable for us. Let me urge you, brother and sister, that before you say anything or tweet anything or make your comment on Facebook, unbelievable, I'm not even on Facebook, and the crazy theology that people will just like, here's what God says in verse whatever. Yeah, but you haven't read anything around it and know what that verse really means. And so you are declaring something as right when God is saying, no, that's not right. So before you get on your soapbox, before you're at the water cooler and you're just declaring whatever about what's going on in the world, get in God's word and make sure that he says it is right first. There's nothing wrong about with being involved in politics. Absolutely nothing. I think that is being a good steward of your life, if that's what God's called you to do. We should vote, absolutely. We should ask the candidates questions, absolutely. But make sure that when people hear us talk about our country and talk about politics and these things, that God is more important than our party or the person representing our party. And that what we are saying is in line with God's word and what he calls is right, not our own opinion or the party line. All right, the last one. God is good in the sense that he is kind. So God is good in that he is beautiful, he is right and pure, and he is kind. All of this we see in creation. One of the things that boggles me about creation is that God didn't have any need to create. I'm sorry to inform you this morning, but you and I are unnecessary. We are not necessary. This creation was not brought about because of some inherent need that God had. He was full and complete in himself before he created. God created as an act of grace so that we might experience him and his radiant glory. The fact that we exist is God saying, I'm going to give you the gracious opportunity to know me and experience my glory. He didn't need the universe. He didn't need the sun. He didn't need the moon. He didn't need planets. He didn't need the creatures that live on the planet. We needed those things. God created all of this so that we could know Him and live a life of blessing in relationship with Him. We talked about this last week. God, in creating all things, has now set the stage to have a relationship with man. And so then He brings man in into this perfect creation so that he could live and know God. He created all of these things because we needed it. Psalm 145, 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." One of the things that Stacy and I were able to do living in Florida was that we were able to take each of our girls individually to Disney World. And so when they would come of, they were all different ages, where we thought, okay, they actually will enjoy what's going on here. We would take each one of them and we would spend a day or two at Disney World. Now, we grew up in Florida. Stacy and I were born there. And so multiple times we went to Disney World. And so when we took the girls to Disney World, it wasn't because we needed to go to Disney World. I did not need to stand in another line to ride a ride that I've already ridden 100 times. I didn't need to stand in the hot sun and watch a parade go by full of characters that I had seen 100 times. I didn't need another Mickey Mouse-shaped ice cream stick on a stick. I didn't need to go watch another show that I'd seen time and time again, and they said the same things, and they went through the same things, and, you know, you're kind of like, you know, leading your child away from that one, right? You're boring. You won't like that, right? So then why did we go? We did all of those things over and over with each girl because we loved them. We wanted them to experience the Magic Kingdom and get pictures with their favorite Disney princess. We wanted them to experience it. See, God didn't need an experience with us. But He so loved us, He made it so that we could experience Him. And this speaks of the magnitude of the goodness of God's kindness toward you. Listen, our God is good. He is benevolent. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is loving. And He is kind. And this means that the believer can count on the fact that everything that God does in your life is good. What does James 1:17 tell us? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God will not change. He is always good, and everything He does in your life is good. Even when He allows difficulties, it is good and for your good. You don't have to understand or even know how it all fits into your good. You can trust Him based on the goodness seen in creation, but more importantly, based on His goodness towards you declared on the cross. So I don't know what you're facing this morning. I don't know what has happened in your life. Maybe it's the rise in the number of COVID cases that has you worried and anxious. Maybe it's the decline in the stock market that has you worried. Maybe it is the current state of our country with everything going on. Maybe it's something more close to home, more personal, a doctor's diagnosis or something that has happened to a family member. But whatever it is, I can promise you, it is only a smokescreen that Satan is trying to use to get you to doubt God's love and grace for you. But God is using it for your good. Look to the cross and know that God is good. Know that He loves you and trust that He is using it for your good. And so what we see is the creative acts of God tell us that God is good in every sense of the word. He is a good God. You serve a good God. You worship a good God. But we have to move on this morning. We also see in the acts of creation that God is Trinitarian. There's your $4 word this morning. God is Trinitarian. Now, by Trinitarian, I mean that our one God exists in three persons, each of whom possess the whole essence of deity. Some of y'all tried to write that down, so let me just say it a little bit slower. All right, so a good compact definition of the Trinity. One God exists in three persons, each of whom possess the whole essence of deity. So, we serve one God. We do not serve multiple gods. We pray to one God. He is fully God, and He is without division in His essence. Yet, at the very same time, our one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each being fully God. Now, I'm not going to go in to the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't have time for that, and we don't have that laid out for us here in Genesis. But we know from the rest of Scripture that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were all involved in the act of creation. They were all involved. God created as each person of the Trinity performed their function in the act of creation. Now, we're only given a glimpse of what this looks like here in Genesis, but let's look at it. First, we see that God the Father is speaking or commanding all that takes place. And through the Old Testament and New Testament, a lot of times when you just see the word God, it is referring to God the Father. So that is probably the case when we see that it says, "And God said." And then immediately in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we're introduced to the Spirit, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God was there. And here the Spirit is probably acting in a sustaining and governing function. As we said last week, when we see the Spirit of God in the Bible, it indicates God's active agent in creation. His presence here is indicating that there's more to come beyond just this planet that is covered with water. God's Spirit is there. His active agent is there. Something else is about to happen. And though there's not a lot of Scripture relating to the Spirit's involvement in the creative act, there's probably four or five or six throughout the Bible, there's enough to know that He was certainly involved. And so we see God the Father speaking, we see God the Spirit, and He is hovering over the waters. And that then leaves us God the Son. Well, God the Son is not directly mentioned here in Genesis chapter 1. But other Scripture makes it evident that He was involved. One of the clearest passages that we have of this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where when it's speaking of Christ, says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So we see the Son was very involved in the act of creation and also in the present act of sustaining creation. So He's involved even today. But God alludes to His Trinitarian nature elsewhere in Genesis. Flip to the end there, or close to the end, verse 26 of chapter 1. Here we have where God creates man. Verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" All right, so verse 26, "Let us make man in our own image." Now look at verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So first it says, "Let us make man in our image." But then it says, "And God," singular, "created man in His image." At first glance, it seems that verse 26, "let us," and verse 27, "in His own image," contradict. However, they actually are revealing something about God's nature. There's no contradiction here because each person of the Godhead shares the same essence. They are fully God. God is one in essence. He is unified in every way. He is one God. And so what we see are the three persons of the Trinity in total unity as one God, which is why it can say our image and His image at the same time. because God is one. There's never a time where God is not one. And yet you have the Father speaking, so God created. But whatever one does, they all do. They're in unity together. And so what we see in the creation account is that our God has both perfect unity as one and perfect diversity as three persons of the Godhead performing their unique function in the creation event. You see both oneness in the creative act and you see diversity in the creative act. You see the oneness of God, you see the three persons of God. It's all over this first section of Genesis. He is a tri-unity. Three persons, one God. You say, well, that is great doctrine and theology. Why is it important? Why do I need to know that? Let me give you two reasons this morning. First, what this means is that all that God reveals of himself is true about each person of the Godhead. So just in Genesis 1, we've seen that God is sovereign, orderly, all-powerful, beautiful, right, kind. There's more that we could cover that we don't have time for. But in every way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit embody all that the creation reveals. All of them are orderly, powerful, beautiful, right, sovereign. They're all of those things. And so this means that each person of the Godhead is worthy of our worship. There is no place for emphasizing one person of the Godhead over the other. We don't get to say that the Holy Spirit is more important in our worship time than the Son or the Father. They are all deserving of our worship. Now, certainly, their different functions will necessitate different thinking and different application of our worship. So, for example, we don't ask the Father to usher us into the presence of the Son. Why? Because it's the function of Jesus to usher us into the presence of the Father. Thank the Spirit for his death on the cross. Because it wasn't the Spirit who came and died. It was Christ who came and died. So yes, we will view them differently, but none of them get a higher standard of worship. None of them should get more focus in our worship. So it's important for how we relate to God. But listen, it's also important for how we relate to one another. It is important for how we relate to one another. We are to reflect this diversity and unity of our God in our lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Just leave that up there for a little bit so that they can see that. Please, Mackenzie, thank you. So in verse 2, you see that he gives these character traits that are necessary for walking or living worthy of your calling. But these traits are all necessary for this unity that he calls for in verse 3. Did you see that? With all humility and gentleness and patience, that's how you're going to walk in a manner worthy. But then in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, you cannot maintain the unity of the Spirit without the fruits of the Spirit. If you aren't walking with humility and gentleness and patience, you are not going to be striving for unity. Actually, you're going to be disrupting unity. You're going to be dividing. In verse 4, we see this unity should characterize the one body of Christ. So he says, there is one body. Why unity? Because there's one body. So live this way so that you can keep the unity of the one body. Yet in verse 7, when you drop down, what does he say? The members of this one body have been given by Christ differing gifts. Nobody in here has the same exact gifts. Christ gives different gifts. So one unified body with diverse gifts. And so what's in between verse 3, where he calls for unity, and verse 7, the diversity of gifts, Paul does a masterful job of pointing to the diversity and unity within the Godhead as a way to help us understand the diversity and unity within the body, the church. So he says first that there is one Spirit, and he has a function within salvation of bringing hope to the believer. So what is the function of the Spirit within salvation? Bringing hope. Okay, is there anywhere else in Scripture that says that? What about Romans 15, 13? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Then he moves on. There is one Lord. There's one Lord that has a different function within salvation. He is connected to one faith and one baptism. So how does salvation come about? You put your faith in Christ's death and resurrection for salvation. You are saved. And then we all are baptized as an expression of death to self, identifying with Christ, and resurrection with Christ. So one Lord, you have Christ, is associated with who you put your faith in and the baptism that we are baptized into, the baptism of Christ. And then at the end, there's one Father. The Father has a different function than the Spirit of the Son. He is over all and through all and in all. He is governing all of salvation. And so through the persons of the Godhead, though the persons of the Godhead have different functions, they're all unified. They're all God. They're one. Again, we don't have separate gods functioning in different ways. We have one God with the three persons of the Godhead taking on their different functions within salvation. And so here's Paul's point. Just as there is diversity and unity within the Godhead, though there are diversity There's diversity of gifts and diversity of people in the body. There should be unity within the body of Christ. There can be both diversity and unity, just like with God. And so how do we reflect this? Well, we reflect this diversity and unity when we unify in worship with believers of other backgrounds and life experiences and cultures and race. If you cannot unify with other believers of diverse races, then you cannot truly worship a God of diversity and unity. If black or white is the measure of your love toward another person, then you do not reflect the love of your God who is unified as one and yet diverse. It is the church that must stand in the gap and declare that diversity of race and culture and thinking are not things that should divide us. Instead, the church should be celebrating these diversities of God who created us this way as a way to celebrate the diversity of the functions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then as we unify together in worship, all of these diverse people coming together and unifying in worship as we celebrate the oneness of our God. When we come into this place and there is diversity of race and background and color, and we sing the songs to the same God and we lift our hands to the same God, we are telling the world that color is not primary, but Christ is. God is. What the Spirit does in us is. But we also have to do that outside of these walls. We cannot just say, yes, because they're a believer, I'll put up with them and worship with them for an hour on Sunday. But we have to love people regardless of race, color, background, all of those things. Why? Because what we are saying is that we are going to celebrate the diversity that God has given us in creation. And we are working towards the oneness that God wants, where one day we are all, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, gathered around the throne of God in perfect worship of our one God. So one, maybe this morning you're having a hard time loving others of different color or culture or background. Listen, God's love for you is not based on what you look like. It's not based on what you have to offer. He didn't need you. He created you to experience His love. And He created the black man and the olive-skinned woman and your white neighbor so that they could experience His love as well. And so maybe this morning, You need to repent of your racism. Repent of your pride that keeps you from loving your brother or sister in Christ and even loving that lost person at work who is of another skin color. Allow the grace of Christ that loved even you to give you a love for all others. Or maybe it's just that you have a problem loving those that don't see the world in the same color as you do. They view things through a different hue. They don't go at things the way that you go at things. They don't think about things in the way that you think about them. Listen, you're never called to compromise what God calls right and wrong. However, you need to make sure you are defining right and wrong by His standards. You are called to extend the forgiveness of Christ even to those who were wrong with kindness and grace. And so maybe this morning you need to repent of worshiping the idol of your political party or your ideology or your background, your tradition, and allow the goodness and the grace of Christ that pursued you even when you were wrong and allow it to encourage you in pursuing others with the gospel and the love of God. Maybe you're going through a difficult situation this morning. Listen, do you trust your good God to be using whatever it is that you're going through for your good? Or are you going to do the unthinkable? Are you going to be mad at God for doing good for you? Have you thought about that? When something comes in and disrupts our life and we get all upset and we get mad at God, we are basically mad at God for doing good to us because all that He does to us is good. He may be stirring in your heart to show you something that you need to repent of. Getting you ready for some use that He has for you. And here you are whining and complaining and stomping your feet like a four-year-old saying, God, this isn't fair. Where are you? Why are you doing this to me? This can't be your love. You are basically taking God's goodness and you are calling it bad and you are mad at God for it. You may not want to believe it's for your good. I understand it's hard. It may be very difficult, but listen, it is for your good. So let me encourage you to receive it as such. Thank God for whatever you are walking through right now. Whatever hardship you are facing, whatever challenge you are going through, thank God for it. And rest in the truth of His goodness displayed for you in His creation on the cross. If you can't find anything in creation that says there is a good God, you have to look to the cross. Look at what Christ went through for your good. Look at what God was willing to do for your good so that you could have a relationship with Him. And finally, maybe this morning it is that you do not have a relationship with God. You've rejected God's grace in your life as He has created this for you. He has provided all things for you. It rains on the just and the unjust. When the rain comes and waters my garden, which I don't have anymore, but when it used to water my garden, guess what? It would water the garden of those who don't have a relationship with God. He is gracious to them as well. He's been gracious to you. And He is saying, I want you to know me. I want you to have a relationship with me so you can know the deep goodness, grace, mercy, love of me. So you can have a relationship with me. You can know the life that I want for you. And yet, time and time again, you have rejected His goodness, rejected His grace. Why don't you this morning say yes to God? Why don't you agree with God about your sin? Why don't you let Him know that and admit that you are a sinner and then turn away from your sin and turn to Christ? The one who went to the cross, who died for you, who rose from the grave, defeating both sin and death on your behalf. You just cry out to Him, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that He rose from the grave. I am claiming and putting my faith and trust in His sacrifice for my salvation. Please save me. If you will do that, God promises to save you. We're going to go into our time of response. And so you have the opportunity now, based on what God has revealed of Himself to us, to respond, to say, God, I see this in my heart, this deficiency, this pride, or I see how you are have been working in my heart to be gracious to others when I couldn't on my own have been gracious. This is the opportunity to thank Him, to praise Him, to ask for forgiveness, to say yes, to make a commitment that you're going to do something this week that He is laying on your heart. And so right there where you are, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward. And in just a second, they're going to begin to play. And we're going to give you an opportunity just right there where you are in your seat to say, God, what do you want from me? What is it that is going on in my life that I need to repent of? What is it that's going on in my life that you are doing a work that I can celebrate? What are the things, the trials that I'm going through that I don't see as good? Allow the Spirit of God to work in your life. Let me pray for you and we'll be dismissed. Father God, will you bless these who are your children with the grace, with the eyes to see the grace that you have promised to them in Christ. May they walk out of here refreshed and renewed, knowing that you are a good God and that you are a God who loves them. And may they live it. May they live their lives believing that God is good. And may they tell others about the goodness of our God, that He demonstrated His goodness in Christ Jesus when He sent Him to die on the cross for their sins. So, Father, may we this week walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Bless them, watch over them, and keep them. Keep them safe. We pray that you would keep them from getting sick. We pray that all would be able to come back next week who desire to do so. We pray for our state and our leaders that they would make right and good decisions. We pray for our national leaders that they would make right and good decisions. We pray for our nation that you would heal us, that the gospel would sweep through this place and to the ends of the earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.